Thank you, Father. Father, we just continue to posture our hearts before the throne of grace. Thank you, Father, for each person in this room. Thank you, Father, that your hand is upon each and every single person. Father, there's no one outside the reach of your loving arms. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this divine moment. Thank you, Father, for revealing your heart to us, even during the time of worship. Thank you for unveiling your goodness to us through Christ. We are undone. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. So, Father, I'm just praying right now by the Spirit of the Lord that you would open the scriptures. Holy Spirit, come and open the scriptures as we continue to gaze upon the God-man, Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, precious Holy Spirit. Anybody say? Amen. Amen. So I'm going to, I'm just going to open up, and sometimes as I bring forth the message, the Lord will give me a prophetic unction or a prophetic word for someone. And so I will just follow. I kind of got to let my eyes adjust here so I can kind of see what's before me. I'm a bit challenged when it comes to seeing in the natural realm. But by God's grace, he enables me to see his heart in the midst of the spiritual realm. Last night, I was having dinner with a dear friend who was celebrating his 46th birthday. And as we were conversing together, he was sharing with me how he was desiring, let there be light. I like that. I like that. Thank you. Thank you, whoever. Thank you, Becca. Bless your heart. I guess I'm a throwback because I like well-lit sanctuaries. And I know this, you know, most churches these days, when I go minister, it's like, I can't even see anything. So this really helped me because it allows me to be able to see. And Holy Spirit seems to kind of put things on my heart as I'm preaching. And sometimes I'll have a prophetic word right in the middle of a message for an individual. So I like to have where I can see the faces. So that's very nice. So thank you, Rebecca. But as I was saying, that last night I was having dinner with a dear friend. And he was talking about his desire to launch a podcast on the subject of prayer. Obviously, that's a great subject matter to tackle in a podcast. And so my first question to him was, Jason, when was the first time in your journey with the Lord that you remember the Holy Spirit provoking you in the place of prayer? And he kind of paused for a moment, and he said, it was actually 1996, and I was being provoked by some friends who had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so that provoked him because he was observing them and watching them as they were encountering the Holy Spirit and being baptized and speaking in tongues. And so he's just like he grew up in a Reformed, Presbyterian church. So that was not his normal experience. He didn't have a reference point for that reality in terms of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that moment provoked him in the place of prayer to pray, to seek God as to what does the Scripture say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he began this journey of just seeking the Lord in the place of prayer. And eventually came to the realization that there was indeed a reality in the Scriptures pointing to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he had this precious, precious encounter with the Lord himself as he would baptize in the Holy Spirit. But I want to draw your attention to the question. When did you first feel that drawing of the Lord into the place of prayer? What's your story? What was your moment in terms of God beginning to woo you into the secret place, woo you into that place of prayer? Now, I used a word earlier to describe my friend that he was provoked, because that's actually kind of a good word to use oftentimes in the place of prayer, because we're gonna look at a story where there was a woman who was provoked into the place of prayer. Now, when I look at, if I had turned the table and answered that question myself, I would look at immediately the summer of 97. I just graduated from Bridgewater College, and I was transitioning into a place of full-time ministry as a campus pastor working with college students. And let me tell you, I felt overwhelmed, in a good sense, of course. But nonetheless, I felt ill-equipped for the task at hand. And all I knew, just from my time walking with others and being even here at New Covenant Fellowship with others and observing Pastor Bob Yarbrough and other men and women of God, I knew that I desperately needed to grow in the place of prayer. So I was provoked out of a place of desperation, because I knew that in that secret place before the Lord, that he would give me that which I lacked in order to shepherd these college students. And so what is your story as to when did the Lord provoke you in the place of prayer? And the reality is, as you look over, like myself, the last 25 years, you look over the ebb and flow of your history in God, the reality is there's not just one provocation. There's not just one moment per se, even though that can be a defining moment that defines the rest of those precious moments before the Lord. But the reality is that there's an ebb and flow where we're being drawn back into the place of prayer, being provoked by the Lord in a place of desperation to draw near unto him. And so we're going to look at a story. I've been camping out in 1 Samuel for the last, I'd say, 6, 7, 8 weeks. And whenever I go and preach somewhere now, I mean, I just open that book up and I find something that the Lord just highlights for me for wherever I'm ministering. And so today we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. And this particular message I've titled The Hinge of History. And in my conclusion, I will explain a little bit more as to why it's called The Hinge of History, which I believe has prophetic application for even New Covenant Fellowship in this moment. Thank you, Father. You know, one of the things I did not mention in terms of the summer of 97, as I was seeking the Lord, I remember even enlisting in a class here that was taught by none other than Bob Yarbrough every Sunday evening at 6 p.m. But he would also, it was like a corporate gathering, but he was also doing, I think like, it was another evening, I think, he was also doing a smaller class on prayer that was very specific. But I remember in that summer just sitting at the feet of Pastor Bob, and just, it was like, you know, I was like, you know, this little guy, when I say little, I was probably 22 at the time, but it was like, you know, you're trying to take a sip on a fire hydrant. You ever, like, you see on TV, like, you know, somebody got that fire thing, and the water just burst down, and you're like, you know, like one of the little kids trying to take a sip. And so that was absolutely transformational in my life. You know, to sit under someone who prayed. I mean, it's a difference sitting under somebody who's teaching on prayer that does not really pray in terms of a lifestyle. But sitting under Pastor Bob, the man prayed. And so it was like there was an anointing, an impartation into my life that I was able to receive. Now, in that season, I remember the Lord. You know, I was still somewhat of a new believer in that time and season. So everything was just still new. I remember, you know, just even before that summer, whenever, you know, I read in the Bible about spirit-filled prayer, I thought, you know, I didn't have a paradigm. I didn't quite understand. I thought like, okay, prayer must be, like really like, When I said, thought of spirit-led prayer, like I have to pray like really fast and just like let the words come forth. And so every night, I was almost like, I hate to say that, but I actually dreaded prayer. And it was like right before bed, I was like, get on my knees right by my bed, and I would just pray as fast as I could down the list of names that I knew people needed prayer. And so I just thought that spirit-led prayer was like this like super fast, like, you know, just going bang, 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 and just letting the words flow. Now, there certainly can be a place for that if you get that knobby unction of the Lord. But my paradigm was off a little bit. But, you know, that's the learning curve, and that's just the grace and the goodness of God and teaching us in this place of prayer. But in that summer, I remember there was one particular verse, several verses actually, but I remember in that season, like it was like whether it was at night or early in the afternoon, I was looking at the time and I kept noticing it was 1:11, and I thought, Lord, are you saying something? And immediately I had the impression to look at Luke chapter 1 verse 11, and in that verse, we're not going to expound on that particular verse this morning, but setting the stage here for my conclusion in terms of the hinge of history. But when I saw that during that early journey with the Lord, my prayer, discovering what prayer was, I just began to look at that verse and just I just felt the unction of the Lord on that particular verse as it talks about the father of the forerunner, John the Baptist, and Zechariah, as the priest, would go on into the holiest of holy, and he was offering up the offering before the Lord. And so, in verse 11, it says that he saw the angel of the Lord standing by the altar of incense. And as a young believer, I just studied, you know, that little verse, and you know, found some scriptures in Revelation chapter 5 and 8 about the altar of the incense that's offered up is the prayer of the saints. And I just began to use that verse and just go deep in the Lord's heart in the place of prayer. And it was just one of those like verses that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, just breathed upon in your heart, and it just becomes this like living, active, dynamic revelation from the Lord that provides this like in your prayer time, because we all need that little in our prayer time, that unction from the Holy Spirit that comes upon us in that place of prayer. And so it was just this fresh revelation from the Lord, just this grace from heaven to begin to pray according to his heart. And that was just the beginning of my journey in terms of answering the question, when did you first learn to begin to pray? And so when you look at that verse, there were other verses as well, and you can write this in your notes if anybody's taking notes, Malachi 1:11 as well. That was a key passage. So we're going to look at this morning, and again, I will close and come full circle with this hinge of history moment. But in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we open up, and we are in a desperate time. In Israel, we are in a moment that is, things aren't looking too good. Because when you look at 1 Samuel, you really have to look at the book of Judges. Because that is an extension of what's happening in this moment. And so when you look at Judges, all you need to do, if you want to sum up the book of Judges, is look at the very last verse. And I believe it's chapter 21, verse 25. But that particular verse, in essence, says that basically Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And when we're doing what's right in our own eyes, that's not a good sign. And so then we have, right after the book of Judges, you have this amazing short little read called Ruth. But Ruth, in the very last few verses of her book, sets up the stage as there's this genealogy where it mentions Obed and then Jesse and then David. And so God is setting the stage already. He is setting the stage for 1 Samuel. Because then we have here in 1 Samuel, which obviously is a reference to the prophet Samuel. Now, Samuel, in terms of his life, in terms of his ministry, represents a hinge. Because when you look at Samuel, the best way to sum up his life and ministry is, I believe, in this particular phrase, and that is that Samuel was the last of the judges, but the first of the prophets. And you can look in that, even in the New Testament, there's specifically three different references to Samuel. You look in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 13, and then Hebrews 11. And then those references to Samuel, very clear that Samuel is designated in the scriptures as the first prophet in terms of the specific office that he walks in. Now, there were other prophets before him, yes, in terms of Abraham, Moses. But the uniqueness of Samuel is that this, he is the hinge between the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. He is the hinge between a rulership by judges and deliverers to a rulership by a God appointed king. And so we see in Samuel this demonstration of a prophet being raised up who will speak directly to the king. And so Samuel is a man who was a hinge in the hands of God. And upon that hinge did the door of history open and close. And so, for every Samuel that we stumble across in terms of that type of a hinge, there's actually a Hannah that gives birth to that hinge. And that's what I want to focus in on here this morning, is birthing the purposes of God in the place of what? Prayer. In the place of travailing prayer before the Lord. Now, we're going to zero in on 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. And you're probably wondering at this point, okay, where are you going with this whole 1:11 theme? Like I said, you're going to find out in the conclusion. You know, they say that you should, like, really to engage your audience. You want to, like, give them a little teaser, you know. So I'm trying to throw this out. I hope it lives up to how I'm working it up. Thank you, Father. So we're looking at, again, we're going to set the stage here. So we have seen, I've just basically described macro view of history in that context. So in other words, Israel was not doing good. They had for centuries been a rebellious people who in their rebellion would cry out to God because they were being enslaved by the Philistines. And so in their moment of crying out to God, God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, like a Samson or a Deborah, and he would deliver them. So there would be that momentary freedom to quite the right word, but where they weren't enslaved by the Philistine, but yet they then would find themselves in that same cycle. So that was going on and on. And so we have seen that macro view. Now let's zero in a little bit in terms of this, like a micro view of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Because we have here, as it opens up, and I find this, quite extraordinary here. When you look in verse 1, it immediately goes into the genealogy of Hannah's husband, Elkanah. And there's lots of names and places that I cannot pronounce. But there's only one thing that you need to know in terms of this particular introduction to Elkanah. And that was that Elkanah was a nobody and came from nobodies. And so God just has a way of setting the stage in terms of bringing forth a hinge of history where he likes to use those who are in a place of obscurity, those who may not necessarily be known, those who seem to come from somewhat humble origins. I don't know about you, but I certainly fit the description that Elkanah fits. I mean, I look at my genealogy, nothing impressive. Come from, Don mentioned my mom, who was a faithful attendee of New Covenant for many years, a wonderful, it was just such a wonderful place for her to really thrive in her walk with Christ. But, you know, looking back at her genealogy, both her parents were heroin addicts and alcoholics that died by the time they're mid-40s. And so there was just nothing but destruction on that side. And then the other side, you know, I have, my biological father and his father both committed suicide right about the time I was born. And there's just lots of alcohol that was in that side of family. So some of us here, things don't look too good on your genealogy. But yet that is not the determining factor of the hand of God upon your life. That does not determine where you're going. That does not determine your story. And so through the cross of Christ, we can have confidence that he breaks off those bad, bad stories. I don't know how else to say it. Those bad genealogical storylines that we do not want to continue in our storyline. And so we see here then Elkanah has two wives, which is a recipe for disaster. But I don't know what he was thinking. But we see in the midst of Hannah and the other wife, a rivalry that emerges in that context. And so let's go ahead and just forward right into verse 11. In verse 11, I'm going to read it. This is Hannah, and she has gone up to Shiloh with her family, with her husband. And she is in a place of distress, and she's praying to God in the temple of the Lord. And verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And so we see here in the very beginning of verse 11, I want to camp out here in this particular verse and then we'll wrap it up. But in verse 11, it said, and she vowed a vow and said. She vowed a vow and said. Now, when I'm in conversation with others and they mention to me that they have made a vow before the Lord, I'll be honest with you, I get a little nervous in that moment. Because sometimes we can make a vow in the place of our, when I say the word flesh, I'm talking about in the place of our soulish strength. We so desire something, but yet even in that desiring of something, we haven't really surrendered it to the Lord. Now, when you look at Hannah, her name in the Hebrew means favor. Another word to use would be grace. And so Hannah found favor and grace before the Lord. So in this place, and we'll see here even as we continue to read verse 11, but there was a place of surrender in her heart unto the Lord. And it's in that place of surrender that we can make a vow before the Lord. Because in that place of surrender, there's a corresponding grace to walk out that which you have been provoked by the Lord in. And so oftentimes it's important that in these desperate moments, as we cry out to God, that there's a point of surrender in the heart before we vow a vow. Now, oftentimes, when I look back on my wedding day, May 12, 2001, obviously, we made vows in the context of covenant before God, my wife and I. But man, I had no idea what I was getting into. And I mean, my wife is amazing. But the reality was, there was such selfishness in my own life and my own heart, my own flesh, that God was using the context of covenant to refine me. So oftentimes we have to remember, and you know, my wife and I had to learn this the hard way through trial and error. But in the context of covenant, we had to learn that God's utmost desire for a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, was to conform us to the image of Christ. Gary Thomas writes a book called Sacred Marriage, and it was recommended to us during some bumpy roads in those early years. And the context, the premise of that book by Gary Thomas is that marriage, that God intends marriage to be for holiness and not happiness. Now, the happiness follows the holiness, but there comes a point where of surrender in this place of covenant before the Lord. And so when we are before the Lord in the place of prayer, the first objective of heaven in the place of prayer is what? Surrender. I believe that every orchestration of life's events in your life is to bring you to the point of surrender. And it's in that place of surrender that we can bow a bow and have the corresponding grace to walk that out. Have you ever been in such a place before the Lord where the tenderness of your heart was so broken before God, but yet there was a pliability in the heart, and in that place it was like you could reach out to the Lord and like have such confidence in His grace in that moment, and the tenderness and the brokenness of your heart? That's what happens in the place of surrender, is that there is a corresponding grace that empowers you to walk out the very vow, I believe, that the Holy Spirit put in your heart before the Lord. So it's not coming out of your own doing. It's not coming out of your own wishful thinking. It's not coming out of your own soulish strength. But it comes to a point where it's beyond your own ability, and you cry out to God as Hannah was crying out here before Yahweh. And so she vowed a vow in the place of grace. So my question, first question this morning for you is, is your heart posture in a place of full surrender before Christ in the place of prayer? You know, usually you say that for the last. But I believe here that the Lord wants to put that on the forefront. Like, you know, let's not beat around the bush, but let's just go right to it. The Lord wants to bring us into a place of surrender. Thank you, Father. So we're going to continue here in verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Is this mine, Jay?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, I want to make sure. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that.
It's our DNA. Give a cup of cold water.
For now. Thank you. Just look at the clock there. I have no time. I have no idea what time. Okay. So, with that, Jay? Okay. So verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of host. O Lord of host." You know what's fascinating? In this prayer, this is the very first mention of the Lord of host. This is the first mention in the Old Testament. Now, anybody's read through the Old Testament, that phrase is very familiar. But yet here, in this context, we see that little phrase used for the very first time. The Lord of hosts. And that little phrase is really a reference to this idea of the military in terms of the angels of the Lord. It's a direct reference to the God of the angel armies. There's no way around it. It has military ideas embedded within that phrase. I remember a few years back, I had shared a post about working directly with men that were coming out of a lifelong struggle in place of pornography or lust. And in that post, I mentioned that when I first meet with a man, and I ask some really hard questions. Because oftentimes I might get a mom or a wife that wants their special loved one to be freer than that person does for themselves. And I can't work with that person. And so often ask these hard questions, and then I'll tell them directly. I'll say this, and this is what I wrote in my post. It's going to cost you everything to get free, especially from this diabolical struggle. This is not a walk in the park. This really will require you to give everything, every ounce of your being unto the Lord Jesus Christ to get free from the shackles of lust and pornography. And I think I just emphasized again, it will cost you everything. And I did so because in that context, what I was writing about was that there is a sinister one, a diabolical one, who wants, if he can't keep you from he can't keep you from being born again, he will certainly try to minimize your impact as a son of the Lord. And he will try to cause you to walk in a manner that is not worthy of the calling that God has bestowed upon your life. So I was just writing with some pretty strong, intense word. I wish I had that post in front of me so I could just read it word to word. But I remember in that context, somebody wrote to me and rebuked me in that context and was basically saying that, you know, we should not make it sound like we are in a war. And I was like, oh, man, he just like pushed my buttons here. But I was nice, because the reality is we are in a war. You look in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. Paul makes it very clear that we as believers, as followers of Christ, are to put on the full armor of God that we may stand our ground on the day of battle. So there is a war. And what's interesting in that context, that when you read that context, Paul talking about the armor, he's talking specifically about what? Roman soldiers. But in verse 12, he said that we do not wrestle. So he brings in this wrestling word, which would not really necessarily a concept that would be suitable for a Roman soldier. They weren't wrestlers in that Greco-Roman era. But Paul was referring to this idea that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But he was talking about the context of wrestling, which was common in that culture, where there would be two slaves that would be pit against one another. And the winner was the one who could kill the other slave. However, in the context of the battle, if he was unable to kill that slave but yet was able to defeat him, that slave, though he lived through that battle, would have his eyes gouged out. Man, that's brutal. But that's the war that we're in. If he can't kill us, at the very least, he wants to make us like Samson, where he gouges out our eyes so we can't see. And I'm sorry, I'm getting a little too descriptive. I just saw a little one over on my right side. And so you and I, we, in the place of prayer, can call upon the host of heaven, the angelic army. Behind our prayer, as we connect with the very heart of God in a place of surrender, the Lord kindly and graciously brings our heart into alignment with his heart and allows us to come to agreement with heaven's will on earth, and that we begin to see the fulfillment of things that the Father has carried in his heart for our lives. So whether through the working of the Holy Spirit in you, according to Ephesians 3:20, where it says that that God does more than what we could ask or imagine according to the Spirit of God in us, or whether it's through the bidding of his angelic army that are sent forth on assignment from the Lord based on our prayers, we have confidence before the Lord in the place of prayer that the Father will bring about heaven on earth through your, if I can put it like this, hinge prayer. And so I want to ask you a question. Are you willing to acknowledge your need for Christ in the place of prayer, even as you are engaging in this spiritual war that you find yourself in? Are you willing? And so let's continue. So she vowed a vow, and she cried out to the Lord of hosts. Verse 11. And if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but give to your servant a son. Now, I talked earlier in the intro about the question, when did you first feel that divine drawing into the place of prayer? Now, I would say, I would imagine possibly for most of us, I would say maybe 70%, maybe 7 out of 10 people, that first moment you remember being drawn into the secret place was being driven by affliction. Now, when I did my master's degree at Regent University with an MA in organizational leadership with a focus on futures studies, and one thing that we studied were what they refer to as the drivers of change. So there's lots of different drivers of change, economic, cultural, technological. There are different components that we would study in depth on that. But, you know, one thing I don't remember reading about as a driver of change was affliction. But the reality is that drives us. That affliction drives us into the Father's heart in the place of prayer. So we have to learn in the grace of God to allow even the affliction that we might be walking through, the trial that we did not sign up for, we have to learn to allow that to drive us to our knees in the secret place before the Lord. And I just want to say, there's a place in the grace of God when you allow him to teach you to take that affliction and to drive you to the secret place. Do not allow the affliction to drive a wedge between you and the Lord, but allow it to drive you into the very heart of God. And it's a choice that you and I have to make. And it goes back even to the reality that we have to have anchor within our soul, that regardless of what we walk through, that the Father is good. That the Father is good. We have to have that revelation brimming within our hearts that the Father is good, and allow his goodness, even in a place of affliction, to drive us deeper into his heart till we mature in the place of prayer. So what afflictions are you walking through right now? And that source of affliction may very well be the devil himself. I don't know. But I know that in the hands of God, he can use all things for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So allow the Lord to drive you deeper into his heart. Do not allow affliction to have the final verdict in your life right now. Do not allow that to be the defining mark of who you are. But rather, let it drive you before the Lord and let him define you in that context. But it has to come something that rises up in you by the Spirit of God, where it's like you're not going to allow that affliction to define you. Anything else other than what God has already said about you. So this morning, are you willing, in the grace of God, to allow the afflictions that you're enduring to drive you to your knees before him? Thank you, Father. Real quick here, just a prophetic unction. The gentleman with the glasses right there. Yeah, you. Are you guys together?
Yes,
okay. The word for you right now, it's refurbish. God put things before you that you think have expiration dates on it. But the Lord says, no, I've called you as one to refurbish things, to refurbish. You're gonna have things that you put your hands to that give new life to. God's going to put what seems to be old things that are beyond the expiration date, and God's going to call you even together to refurbish things that seem like they have passed their usefulness. But God's going to use it prophetically, I believe, even this coming season as a sign of things to come. But refurbish, refurbish unto the Lord. It's almost like embedded within that refurbishing is this idea of restoration. God has called you guys together to help others walk through a place of restoration. And so I bless you guys in the grace of God as those who are called to be restorers of the breach, to be those who restore lives unto the glory of God, that those who have eyes to see what the Father is doing, even with those things that seem like they've missed their mark, they've missed their moment. But the Lord's going to put something, a holy determination, deep in your hearts together and say, no, we're going to raise up others who have seemed like they've missed the mark, but we're going to raise them up in the Lord and release them. So there's a restoration calling upon your lives together for the glory of God. Amen? Thank you, Father. And so we see here Hannah. She's in a place of prayer. She's bowed before the Lord. She's crying out to the Lord of hosts. She's crying out in the place of affliction, but yet she's allowing that to drive her to the Lord. And then lastly, we see her make a dangerous, bold prayer. If you grant my request and grant me a son, I will give him to you, and no razor shall touch his head. She is, in essence, in that moment, making a Nazarite vow on behalf of a son-to-be. And so I believe that Nazarite vow that she makes on behalf of her son Samuel was really a reflection of her own heart before the Lord as well. So what is a Nazarite vow? And if you're taking notes, just write Numbers chapter 6, and the entire chapter, with exception of the ending that has the priestly blessing, basically breaks down this idea of the Nazarite vow. But it were those that within Israel who would live by specific standards of consecration before the Lord. They were those that wanted to set themselves apart unto the Lord, to be separate from the standard of the culture, in essence, what they were declaring with their very lives in terms of their vow, their Nazarite vow they made before the Lord, is they were saying that the pleasures of God will exceed any earthly pleasure that I permit myself to indulge in. So we see even earlier in the Judges that Samson was to have he made a Nazarite vow. We see even in Luke chapter 1 when Elizabeth and Zechariah have their son John the Baptist, he was a Nazarite unto the Lord. And so here we see Hannah making a vow, and she's giving Samuel over as a Nazarite that no sharp razor would touch his head. And so he was one that would walk with his heart set on the pleasures of God's heart, that would rule supreme above any other pleasure that the world could offer, as a sign of a consecrated heart. So in the place of prayer, there is the place of surrender. There is a place of having that faith and trust in God to bring about the answers to your prayers before the Father. And there's a place of enduring affliction before the Lord in the place of prayer. But then there, I believe that a defining mark of prayer, it's not just the answers to prayers, but it's also marked by a heart that's been consecrated to God in a place of prayer. And so sometimes we need to come before the Lord, and we need that touch from Him to consecrate ourselves afresh unto Him, where we declare that the pleasure of His heart will rule supreme above all other pursuits. That we will pursue His heart above all else in a place of prayer. And so this morning, are you willing to consecrate your heart afresh before Him as one who pursues the pleasure of His heart above all earthly pleasures? And so we see here, as we wrap it up in 1 Samuel 1:11, we go on to see that the Lord remembered Hannah. I believe that's verse 17, 18. And He granted her request. And she gave birth to Samuel, who was the first of the prophets who would go on to establish the monarchy within Israel. There's so much more I could unpack. But in closing, I just want to go back to what I shared with you guys regarding my own journey in response to the question, when did I begin to learn to pray? And it was in that time and season that, as I mentioned earlier, that through Luke chapter 1, verse 11, and then Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, specific verses that were, it was like fuel to my inner man to be able to grow in the place of prayer. And I remember in 2000, a few years after stepping into full-time vocational ministry, the Lord called me to Dallas, Texas to attend Christ for the Nation. And in fact, I the very first time I ever heard of Christ for the Nation was in this very room. Probably it would have been February or March of 1994, and I was here with Mary's daughter, Christine. Christine was finishing up her last semester at high school, and I was home from college, just gotten born again a year and a half earlier, and she took me to youth group here. It was called Riot, and there was a youth pastor speaking named Jeff Bowen, and Jeff was talking about his time at Christ for the Nations, And so when he mentioned Christ for the Nation, it was like God put that little seed in my heart, a desire to go there. And so fast forward 6 years, finally June of 2000, the Lord released me to go to Christ for the Nation. I get there. I'm 25. And I remember I arrive on campus, never been to Dallas, Texas. And I arrive on campus. My heart is just in awe because I'm finally at this historic Bible school that I dreamed about attending. And here I am, and I'm trying to figure out where to go to sign in and pay my first down payment for my tuition and to get my key for the dorm room. And so I figured it all out. The sweet lady, Gail, takes me through the process and gives me the key to my dorm room. And it was just like a sweet little kiss from heaven. When she informed me that I would be over at the Gordon Lindsay Tower, my room number was 111. And for most other people, it just would have been like, oh, okay, 111. But for me, it was just a sweet confirmation from the Lord. I knew that I was at the right place at the right time. And so I spent my first year at Christ for the Nations in that room, and I can just remember distinct moments of prayer before the Lord, just crying out to God and really just experiencing each of these facets that we've talked about today. And so that room has always held deep meaning for me. Now, here's the twister, if I can put it like that. So 2 years ago, a few years back, I had this crazy idea. You ever get a crazy idea? I thought, you know, I wonder if I could get that door to room 111. I wonder if I could pay, like if I offered to pay a certain amount of money, if I could get that door and maybe either use it for my own prayer room or maybe have somebody that's gifted and could create a table for me or something. So long story short, I end up kind of putting a word out, some people that were on staff at CFNI that I'm connected with, and they talked directly to Ginger Lindsay, who her mother-in-law with Mama Lindsay, who was one of the co-founders of CFNI. So long story short, they said, based on my proposition, if I gave $1,111, could I have the door to room 111? And they said, yes. I'm like, yes. But the question was this: how in the world am I going to get this gigantic heavy door from Dallas, Texas to Haymarket, Virginia? And so I had some friends, a couple right near the campus, who the last few years have had a GLT 111 door in their garage. I mean, he's asked me a few times, hey, Brian, have you found anybody to transport this door? And I was at one point just thinking, man, Lord, how am I going to do this? Like every time I would hear about somebody coming over just too late or it wouldn't fit into their vehicle. And so long story short, a friend of mine from Temple, Texas, mentioned that he was coming to Virginia this upcoming week. And so I shared with him the story of this door 111, and I ask him, is there any way, and I'll pay for your gas money above and beyond, but is there any way that door would fit into your vehicle? I gave him the specs and measurements, everything, and he said, yes. So, and I wasn't planning, I connected the dot this morning, because this past week I felt like the Lord was saying, hinge of history, hinge of history, hinge of history, regarding New Covenant Fellowship. And it dawned on me late last night as I was going to bed that my friend was picking up the door this morning in Dallas, Texas, in order to bring it here to Haymarket. So he sent me the text this morning, I got your door. And so I just felt like it was a confirmation for this collective body here at New Covenant that you are in a season of the hinge of history. Now there's a, and I believe that this hinge of history word is a deep call in this coming season, like Hannah, in a place of prayer, a deep calling to give yourselves unto the Lord, both personally and corporately. And so I just want to just close in prayer, and then Butch, again, I don't know how you guys normally do things. I would like to minister prophetically, but maybe if you want to dismiss people and they need to go, they can go. But if they want to linger, they can linger, and we can just allow the Lord to minister. That sound good? Okay. And so let's just pray. I want you to respond in your heart before the Lord. If you feel the Lord provoking you, whether through affliction, whether just through this intensity of desire to know Him, to know Christ afresh in a place of prayer, I just want you to bow your heart before the Lord. We close in prayer. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for your word. And, Father, thank you that even this morning, that you are provoking us in the place of prayer. You are provoking us through an invitation of grace to come into a deeper place of surrender, to come into a greater revelation of the host of the Lord, to come into a place of deeper consecration in the grace of God. So, Father, we just humble ourselves before you, and we ask you, Father, help us in our weakness. Father, help teach us to pray. Father, show us the way to your heart through Christ. Show us, Lord, how to surrender in a place of consecration unto you. Thank you, Father. So, Father, I'm just asking for that fresh invitation from heaven for each person here. Thank you, Father. Fresh invitation from the Spirit of the Lord to each heart in this room. Thank you, Father. July 17th, 2022 will be a day where you'll say, I was provoked by God to go deeper in the place of prayer with Him. Thank you, Father. And Lord, we thank you for the hinge of history. Thank you, Father, that there are doors that are closing in this coming season. The door to the old things of the judges, the old way of doing things are closing as you open a new door to the Davidic expression of your kingdom in the days ahead. Thank you, Father. So, Lord, we thank you that you are marking this house, even like a Hannah giving birth to Samuel. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. And we're thanking you in the place of prayer and surrender, the Father, that you are bringing forth this hinge of history for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Father. So, Jay, I'm just going to...